the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Are you a faithful or are you a traitor? For those of you who weren't among the 10 million plus viewers of the hit show The Traitors last month, let me bring you up to speed. This is how the BBC describes it. Claudia Wilkerman greets a group of strangers as they arrive at a beautiful castle in the Scottish Highlands to play the ultimate game of detection, backstabbing and trust in the hope of winning up to £120,000. So there's these 25 strangers from across the UK and they're all brought together in this really cool castle, and they have to work together to build up their prize fund as a team of faithfuls. However, all is not as it might appear, as hidden in plain sight, among them are a handful of traitors there out to sabotage them. If even just one traitor makes it to the end, that traitor will win all of the prize money and the faithful will get nothing. Although it is a game, as you're watching, the stakes feel very high. And the contestants are asking of each other, are you a faithful or are you a traitor? This evening, as we come to the fourth of the seven messages to the churches in Revelation, what we read is the starkest and harshest yet. Now, we're not talking about the frivolities of a reality show now, but something of the utmost importance, the spiritual health of the church. Sin is not a game. Nevertheless, I think this passage has us to ask of ourselves quite seriously, are we a faithful or are we a traitor? This evening, I want to take us through first thinking about what it means to be a faithful, as we're told in this passage, then a traitor, and then to think about the prize. To begin with, though, who can tell me what this is? Exeter Guild Hall. Who can tell me what a guild is? There we go, Dorothy's got it. I knew Dorothy would. It's an association of the workmen. Throughout history, groups of professionals of a particular trade or industry would come together in what we might now call a professional association or a trade association. Now, guilds are something that Exeter and Thyatira have in common. Premature. In fact, Thyatira had more guilds than any other city in Asia at the time, and these guilds dominated local life. Now, theologian Catherine Ann Corey says this: the prophetic author's original intended meaning is closely connected to the historical circumstances of which he wrote. For the book of Revelation, this means we ought to read it as a call to conversion and a message of consolation written first to the churches of Asia Minor in their historical and cultural situation, and now reinterpret it for our historical and cultural situation. As with all scripture, understanding the original context is key to bringing the living word of God alive into our context. So let's begin with our first verse. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, as it's common with these messages that we have to the churches in Revelation, how Jesus describes himself is relevant to the context of that particular local church. Now, as we follow Corey's advice, what does Thyatira's historical and cultural situation reveal about verse 18? I think there are two main references being made here. The first is to that of the patron deity of the city of Thyatira, who was Apollo Thyrimnius, who is said to be the son of the Greek god Zeus. So So when Jesus says that he, Jesus, is the Son of God, he's not just making a statement about the Trinity, although that is still true, but he is reasserting his status as the one true God. Forget about Apollo. Likewise, by describing his eyes like blazing furnaces and having feet of bronze, Jesus is making a direct connection with the city's main industry of producing and trading in bronze. Remember our guilds of just now, the local trades in this city in particular dominated everything about local life. And Jesus is speaking into that. Last week, Gemma talked about the way that Jesus knows what it's like in our context. Now, in this message, Jesus is going one step further. He doesn't just know about our context. He is saying that he has supremacy and sovereignty over everything that's important in our context. While elsewhere in Scripture, God's awesome power over all of creation in a general sense is proclaimed, here, Jesus is claiming sovereignty within the immediate and the local and the personal. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus is saying he claims supremacy over their local religions and their local economies in which they're living amongst. So I wonder what the application is for our lives. What are the gods? What is the bronze? What are the things that we, our colleagues, our families, our neighbours, rely on most? Jesus claims supremacy over those things. We continue in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus knows their deeds. The King of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all existence, knows their deeds. Jesus' picture of the church in Thyatira is beautiful. They are a community of agape sacrificial love, of faith in God, of serving one another, of keeping going when times get tough, and of a church of growth in these areas. This is in contrast to the church in Ephesus, who had forsaken the love they had at first. We could even say that Thyatira is a church of faithfuls. I wonder, how does Belmont measure up to this? How's our love for one another? How's our faithfulness? How's our service to one another and our community? How's our perseverance? And are we doing more than we once were? Like Thyatira, Belmont cannot have love, faithfulness, service, perseverance without the individual people that make up the church. I think sometimes when we talk about the church, I wonder if we conveniently overlook the fact that we actually mean us, you and me. There's only one other reference in the Bible to Thyatira, and that's in Acts 16. Paul, on the outskirts of Philippi, sees the conversion of Lydia, whose hometown is Thyatira. Lydia is described as a worshipper of God and with a heart responsive to the gospel. Her life is changed. She goes on to foster a community of believers. She opens her home. She encourages Paul and Silas as they are released from prison. Who knows, maybe she helped establish the church back in her hometown. She certainly embodies the qualities of that church. Lydia is 100% faithful. Lydia is a helpful reminder that love, faith, service, perseverance are things that real people are called to do real people like you and me. Who are the Lydias around you? Are you a Lydia? We're now going to head up into the turret and have a look at the traitors of the peace. This is the bit I'm sure we've all been waiting for, the bit about Jezebel. It's about Jezebel, but it's not directed to Jezebel. It's directed to the church. This is a message for us. As we read in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, the faithfuls of Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet." When I have appraisal conversations with my team at work, or when I do self-reflection myself, something I've often found to be the case is that our weaknesses are our strengths in overdrive. And I can imagine that in this church characterized by love and perseverance, that they can find themselves channeling those good qualities, but in unhelpful ways, such as putting up with this disruptive and harmful character. This is what we could call the perils of the cozy church. A church which prefers keeping the peace at the expense of discipleship, avoids confrontation at the expense of accountability. The goal is to maintain for themselves an easy life in their cozy church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The church must absolutely be a refuge for the hurting, a place of welcome and acceptance. Remember, Jesus has just commended their love and service for one another. Those are good things. But true love and true service will oftentimes involve tough conversations done with grace, discernment without judgment, and humility, knowing that we've got a plank in our eyes as we help someone with a speck of dust in theirs. Some of the most constructive and beneficial conversations I've had have been when people who truly love me have taken the time and the bravery to challenge me explicitly in the way I conduct myself, in the way I serve. Done with grace, sure, but certainly not letting me off the hook. Recently, in our morning services, we've been looking at the destructive effect that idols have in our lives when left unaddressed. In many ways, the same is true when sin is left unaddressed within a church community. It festers. Cue Jezebel. Now, we don't know much about this Jezebel. On balance, most commentators believe that she actually existed, not simply a metaphor that we find elsewhere in Revelation. And it would appear that she is a part of the Thyatiran church, potentially in a position of leadership, but certainly had significant personal influence. If you look at verse 20, we see that she is a teacher. We're not sure if Jezebel is her real name. It probably wasn't. Jesus is making a reference to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. This is an accurate picture, I'm sure. So this Jezebel, the Old Testament Jezebel, we find in 1 and 2 Kings. We don't have time for a deep dive, so here are some headlines. Jezebel married into God's people, so she was from another people, another country. She married in by marrying Ahab, king of Israel. Now, she didn't worship God, Yahweh, but worshipped Baal. And using her royal authority, she had the Lord's prophets murdered and sponsored prophets of Baal in their place. 1 Kings, in chapter 21, it summarizes it like this. "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." Hopefully you can start to see some of the parallels that the Lord might be making to Thyatira, an outsider infiltrating God's people and leading them to sin. In this sense, it is accurate to give both Jezebels the title of traitor. In the case of Thyatira, traitor Jezebel's influence misleads Christ's servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, verse 20. It's those pesky trade guilds again. A large part of the pagan civic religion involved in these trade guilds involved participating in exactly this sinful behaviour. They had fallen into the sin of Jesus and. Jesus and fitting in with neighbours. Jesus and their old way of life. Jesus and personal wealth or influence. Jezebel is bringing these local pagan influences and normalizing them within the church. That's the danger. Craig Keener says this. Not surprisingly, a prophet or prophetess who tells people what they want to hear can become readily popular. And in 2 Timothy, we see a similar warning. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What a great phrase, itching ears want to hear. And the consequences for Jezebel and for those who follow her are really severe. Intense suffering. Death. Now, this is not the arbitrary actions of a vindictive God. This is righteous justice. See verse 23. Jesus says of himself, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. But this is only to those who are unwilling to repent of their ways. And even Jezebel herself has been given time to repent of her immorality, but she was unwilling. Verse 21. Our God is a God of justice and of grace. There is always a way back for those who repent and turn back to him. So, has the church, throughout its history, heeded Jesus' warning he originally gave to Thyatira? Sadly, not. I'm sure we can all think of Christian leaders of one kind or another abusing their power and influence, leading people away from God in the process. But it's not always the scandals that might hit the headlines. It can be subtle yet insidious. What Scott McKnight calls Babylon creep, the values and norms of the outside world creeping in and corrupting the church of God bit by bit. As I mentioned earlier, we can prevent this if we all play our part in making gracious accountability part of our day-to-day Belmont life, in not tolerating Jesus and. And we should be routinely asking ourselves, who is influencing us, either in this church or in our wider kind of Christian sphere? But also, how are we influencing others? Does our influence and that of those around us, does it resemble more faithful Lydia or traitorous Jezebel? Now, as we come to the final verses of our passage, to what we could call the prize. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Now this is where the traitor's analogy falls apart entirely. For one thing, Claudia Winkleman is nowhere to be seen. But also, in the TV show, any traitors who make it to the end win all the prize money, leaving the faithful with nothing. You'll be glad to know when it comes to God's people, the opposite is true. The faithful will win everything. Authority from the Father over the nations. Now this reminds me of a verse in Romans 8, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Unlike the promises of Jezebel, the promises of Christ are sure and certain. No matter what life might throw at you this week, if you've embraced Jesus into your life, you are a co-heir with him. But everything is not the full extent of the prize we are promised. Look at verse 28. I will also give that one the morning star. And he's not talking about the left-wing daily newspaper. What is the morning star? Or rather, who is the morning star? The morning star is Jesus himself. Tom Wright explains, Christian witness is meant to be a sign of the dawning of the day in which love, faith, service, and patience will have their fulfillment, in which idolatry and immorality will be seen for the snares and delusions they really are, and in which Jesus the Messiah will establish his glorious reign over the whole world. This is the purpose of Revelation. This is the purpose of the messages to the churches. It is to give believers like you and me that encouragement to keep going. To keep going in the here and now when it's really tough. When life is fraught with perils and traps and temptations. It is that encouragement to keep our eyes fixed on that glorious future that will await those who faithfully keep on going. And I want to pray the final words from our passage for us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to this church. Amen.